So I have a really practical question for a lot of you. Have you ever had this moment when you take a moment and you step back and you look at your home and you think, this is a dump. And you just get to the point, you know, with your apartment or your home, you just can't take it anymore. Like, this is driving me crazy. It's a complete trash. You know, last week we talked about being embarrassed. I'm going to be confessing right now to all of you. I would be extremely embarrassed if any of you saw my workbench. All right. Notice they're all confessing other people's stuff here. But, you know, there are things like that. And our house just got to the point where both Ruth and I couldn't stand it anymore. So yesterday we said we've had enough. So we went to work. We started cleaning. And the first place we had to attack was the bedroom closet. Now, it took almost all day, but I have to admit, I'm very proud. I'm very proud, and I actually took a picture. I'm not going to show you the before, but what do you think about after? How does that look? Okay, we weren't done there. Those of you who are young parents with all your kids' stuff all over the place, let me show you what our basement looks like as of 5 p.m. last night. Huh? Now, you ready for the best of all? We also, in the wee hours, attacked my study. And here's what my study now looks like. A place for everything and everything in its place. The only problem is I am lying. None of those pictures are from my house. And I have news for you. I'm making a pledge to you. My study will never look like that. Now, there's two reasons it will never look like that. The first is I'm a slob. But there's a second reason that's even more important. For my study to look like that, I would have to spend more time organizing my books than actually reading them. I want you to think about your life. Do you spend more time organizing and planning and scheduling your life than you spend on the things your life was supposed to be about? You see, the really important thing is not that everything in my life is in its right place. What's really important is my life in the right place? Is my heart living in the presence of God, or is it located somewhere else? You see, there are lots of ways to get organized, but in the end, the question is, what is your life organized around? What organizes you? Now, some of us in conversation will say, don't let him and what he thinks organize you. Don't let that fear of the future organize you. And what do we mean by that? We mean that you allow what you think and what you do to be controlled by something lesser than what should be organizing you, what should be controlling you. Now, for those of you who are really OCD and wished my office looked like that, I'm now about to say what for you may be utter blasphemy. You have two choices. You can have your whole life organized, everything in its right place, everything in a cubbyhole, a place for everything and everything in its place, or you can follow Jesus. But you can't do both. Ooh. Some of you are like, yes, I can be a slob and love Jesus. No, we got to be organized. But here's the thing. The only way to be completely squared away, the only thing to have everything in my life in its cubbyhole is to stuff God in a cubbyhole and keep him in a place. Keep him where he's organized and he's not messing stuff up. So of course I need some organization, but if you're going to follow Jesus and let God lead you, there's always going to be loose ends. There's always going to be some part that does not fit. There's always going to be part of your life that's messy. Because you cannot contain the moving of the Holy Spirit. So, what is your life organized around? Your need to be in control or the moving of the Spirit of God in your life? Is what you do and how you think organized around a hope or maybe a person or a goal you have or a belief, or is it around your relationship with your Maker? So what I want to do today is talk to you, describe three different people whose lives are organized around very different things. Two of these people are going to come from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, and the third person is going to come from the book of Psalms. So if you've been with us, you know that we're working chapter by chapter through The Great Divorce. And I want to say two things. First, this isn't everybody's book. You know, it's kind of like music. You might find a song you really love and you give it to your friend. Your friend's like, yeah, whatever. I mean, books are like that too. So don't feel bad if, like, I love this book and you don't. That's okay. The second thing is, the book really is hard because this is what Lewis does. Instead of tell us things, he's showing us. He doesn't tell us. He shows us. He has us people that he shows us to show us how the choices we're making, the real choices we're making, even when we think we're not making choices, affect us and shape us and make us. So he draws, he sketches people who are the result of making the same choice over and over and over. And as they make that choice, it bends them into this thing. And if we sit back and look at the conversations, it's helping us see how our choices affect our future. And so the first scene that he paints that I want to talk about this morning is two women. And many of you know that in this book, what happens is two people who knew each other on earth meet. And what happened is one made one kind of choice and the other made another kind of choice. And so they became much different. They became who they are. And so one is coming up from hell and one is coming down from heaven. And in this scene, this woman from heaven has come down to meet her friend, and she is full of joy, and her arms are open, and she's ready to embrace this woman, and she is just about to reach out and hug her and open her mouth and tell her how much she loves her when the other says, oh my dear, I've had such a dreadful time now. I don't even know how I even got here. And I was going to come with Eleanor Stone and we had it all arranged, the whole thing. And we were to meet on the corner of Sink Street and I made it perfectly plain because I knew what she was like. And I told her once, I told her 100 times I would not meet her outside that dreadful Marjorie Banks woman's house. Not after she treated me. I remember what she did. It was 20 years ago and I remembered as if it was yesterday, and that was one of the most dreadful things that ever happened to me, and I've been dying to tell you all about it, because I felt sure that you would tell me I acted rightly. No, wait a minute, dear. Wait, let me tell. I've told you. I tried living with her when I first came. It was all fixed, and she was going to do the cooking, and I was going to look after the house, and I did think I was going to be comfortable after all I'd been through, but it turned out that she was so changed, so absolutely selfish, and not a particle of sympathy to anyone but herself. Why, I couldn't get in a word edgewise. No, please don't interrupt me. I'm just getting started. You see, and once I said to her, I do think I'm entitled to a little consideration because at least you lived out your old time, but I wouldn't have been here for years and years. Oh, of course, I'm sorry, I forgot. I told you, you didn't know. I was murdered, dear. Simply murdered. That man never should have operated at all. And so then I was trying to recover, and it was absolutely horrible, and I was simply starved in that dreadful nursing home, and no one ever came to see me, and no one ever visited me, and it was too cold except when it was too hot, On and on and on. Now, C.S. Lewis is looking at this woman, and he says to his mentor, sir, I don't really see how this woman is even in danger of going to hell. She's just a whining, complaining, grumbling old woman. Aye, laddie. But is she a grumbler? Grumbler? I would think it's pretty obvious she's a grumbler. No, my son. Is she a grumbler? Or is she a grumble? You see, if there's any woman at all left there, even the slightest spark, aye, we will blow that coal till it burns bright and a merry fire is burning. But if it's nothing but ashes, soot, we will not go on blowing dust in our face forever. Do you catch the horror? The idea that this woman could have been reduced to this empty, rattling, chattering machine that just rattles on forever. Do you know what this is like in your own life? where you start to complain and grumble, and then you catch yourself. You go, no, I don't want to be that person. And so you repent of it. But then comes another day. Maybe it's late at night. You had a lousy day at work. The kids are driving you nuts. You're just completely frustrated. And you start to grumble and complain, and it tastes good. So you do it again. And you do it again. And then it starts to become this habit. And then it becomes your default mode of interacting with other people. And there's a danger that you could actually go from being a grumbling person to nothing but a grumble. And a real quick test for this is, think about people that you talk to often and just go, of the 10 times that I talk to them, how many times of those are me complaining? And how many of those are me talking about the good and beautiful things in the world? Now, of course, there's going to be days when it's completely black and all you can do is complain. But how about over a span of a month? You know, out of 10 times, how many of those is you complaining about something? Now, so while Lewis is trying to figure that out, and he's looking at these two women, suddenly he sees another pair coming together. And he's watching the guy that's coming up from hell. And as he's looking at his face, he goes, wait, I know that face. I recognize that guy. Wait. And he realizes it was a famous guy. His face had been on TV. His face had been on magazines. He was a famous artist. Now, in our day, it might be easier to think about a really famous musician. So this guy, this artist who's used to painting, comes up and takes a look around heaven. So I want you to imagine a guy walking up to heaven, and what he's got with him is an easel and some paintbrushes. And he's looking around, and he's getting a kind of strange look in his face. He says, yeah, not bad. Heaven's not bad. Yeah, I think I could paint this. And his friend says, no, I would not be thinking that way if I were you right now. You've got to look first. Now, I've had my look. I've seen just what I want to do. I just want to get started and paint this thing. That sort of thing is no good here. What do you mean? When you painted on earth, at least in your earlier days, it was because you caught glimpses of heaven in the earthly landscape. The success of your painting was that it enabled others, it enabled the rest of us to catch those glimpses too. That was ages ago. That was when I was just starting out. I was so naive then. Of course, you haven't seen my later work. I became far more bold, brave, political. One becomes more and more interested in the paint itself, the paint for its own sake. Yes, one does. And I've also had to recover from that myself. It was all a snare. Ink and paint were necessary down there, but they are also dangerous stimulants. Every poet and musician and artist, except for Grace, is drawn away, now listen to this, drawn away from the love of the thing he tells to the love of telling about it. Till down in deep, deep hell, they cannot be interested in God at all, but only in what they say about him. For it doesn't stop at being interested in paint, you know. They sink lower, becoming interested in their own personalities and then in nothing but their own reputations. But come, put that aside, forget that. Come with me. Come to high heaven. Come and see and taste for yourself. Come and know what beauty and freedom are all about. And for a moment, the artist hesitates. And he looks toward heaven. And he says, well, maybe you're right. I guess there does come a point where your work will have to stand for itself. When I think about my major masterpieces and the way they will stand through eternity, representing our movement to the world. Maybe there comes a time when a man needs to just be content with that. And his friend says, oh, don't you know? We're completely forgotten. You couldn't get $5 for one of your paintings today. You couldn't get $5 for one of mine. Nobody even remembers us anymore. And at that moment, the artist snaps. This is untenable. This is unacceptable. I must be off at once. One has to stand up. We'll make a manifesto. We'll do a Groupon account. I'll start a periodical. We'll make a website. We've got to have publicity. Let me go. This is beyond a joke. And with that, he stomps off back to hell. You see, for this man, he chooses his own need for self-importance over heaven itself. He would rather be a somebody in hell than everybody in heaven. Is your life ever organized by your need for significance and self-importance? So think about these two people, the grumbler and the artist, and how the space of their mind was organized. The grumbler's gaze was always outward at other people, focused on what the world had done to her. I can't believe that waitress treated me like that. And so her cubby holes are filled with little scripts, and each script is a little snippet of a story about how she's been wronged in the world, or how somebody hurt her, how it's someone else's fault, or ba 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 ba. Every little cubby hole's got a little script in it. And when she talks to you, she's not talking with you, she's talking at you. Think about the artist. Her gaze was always outward. His gaze was always inward upon himself, not focused on what the world had done to him, but what he had done to the world. And his cubby holes have little scripts. I got this award. I went out with so-and-so for dinner, and they're very, very important. I got this degree from the university, and all these little scripts that tell him that he's a somebody. But now, listen to the story of a third person. The grumbler looks outward at the world. The artist looks inward at his own accomplishments. But the psalmist looks up to God. And here's what he says as a child of God. And this is our scripture for this morning, Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord, nor my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. Now that is a soul living in the presence of God. That is a life organized around the goodness of God. Now, he talks about a weaned child, but I want to paint a picture for you from my own life that's about a child that's still nursing. I want to confess to you that Ruth, if she was here, she would agree that for Ruth and I, actually, well, we struggled with infertility, and that was pretty darn hard. But trying to raise little kids, I know some of you were great at it, and it's just you loved it. It was extremely hard for us. It was actually the hardest point for us in our lives. You can just call us wussies, but it was really hard for us. And however, in the midst of that, in the midst of the sleep deprivation and then you know, the land of the shadow of poopy diapers, right? In the midst of all that, there were those few amazing moments. And one of my favorites, and I don't know if any of you have ever seen this or experienced it yourself, where like one of our babies would be on Ruth's breast, right? And they're like Maggie. And all of a sudden they pull off and they look up and they drop the phone. They look up and they just smile at you and then they go back. And then they pull off and they look up. And they can't decide which they like more, the nunny or your face. And it's utter joy. Like they just can't decide which they like better. And they're working really hard at it. You know, they get all sweaty, and then finally what happens, they just fall asleep in your arms. And you look at that little one, and we say that eternity is upon the face of an infant. Why? Because it's not marked with all the ways that the world has hurt them and all the ways that they're a victim and all the ways it's everyone else's fault. It's not marked with the lines of worry about am I important? Does what I do matter? Am I a success? No, they know that they are loved and cared for and held. And think about when you nurse a baby. What do? You walk through the room, through the threshold to the other room, you turn around, you keep going, like, come on, baby, go to sleep. My Heavenly Father holds me like this. And He walks me through the room of life, and He is going to walk me through the threshold of death and walk me into the other room beyond. That's who He is. That's the kind of peace that He wants us to have with Him. Well, how do we get this? I think there's actually three hints right in this scripture that every one of these verses gives us a hint. The first one is, my heart is not proud. Think about the grumbler and think about the artist. There's a pride in all of that. It's all about me. We need to slay our pride. Look at verse 2. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. I need to slay my pride. I need to be self-forgetful. I need to be still before the Lord. If you were with us on Ash Wednesday, this is what Lent is all about. Lent is a journey of trying to turn off the noise and to be still and to pay attention to God. This is why daily devotionals are so important. This is why daily quiet time is so important. And Lent is this beautiful time to say, this is what I'm going to be about, to be stilled and quieted before God. And then verse 3, to put your hope in the Lord. Now what that means is, I need to put my hope in the Lord as opposed to putting it in something else. Do I put my hope in my accomplishments like the artist? Do I put my hope in maybe this next person I'm complaining to will just agree with me and go, oh, you're so right, I feel so sorry for you, it is all about you, and they'll 100% agree with my worldview and never challenge me? Do I put all my hope in stuff or my investments or other people, or do I put it in God? You know, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your soul will be also. I think where you put your hope, there your soul will be also. Is my hope in God? Think about that old hymn that many of you know. Upon the solid rock I stand. My hope is built in what? In nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is in nothing less. Have you organized your life around? Is your hope built on something less? Like the need to complain or the need for self-importance? So this afternoon, I just have a very simple challenge for all of you. This is what I'm going to do. I want you to spend some time with Psalm 131. I put it on the back of your bulletin. I just want you to spend a little time this afternoon organizing your thoughts around it. This Lent, these 40 days, organize your life around your relationship with God. Because that's the way to have an organized life. Amen.